I put this website back up on the board for your information. This is Trinity University, the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity that's associated with Trinity University. I received in the mail yesterday some booklets that I ordered from that website, two of which are directly on the topics we're discussing today, basic questions on suicide and euthanasia, and basic questions on end-of-life decisions. I think this one in particular on end-of-life decisions is particularly valuable if you're in a pastoral situation and folks need to think through some things. This has a series of questions. It's done in a series of questions. Foundational issues, is death a natural part of life? What should be my attitude toward it? So forth. And decision-making issues, including is it ever ethical to withhold fluids and nutrition? That's the most problematic question that people have. So it's for, giving people something to read and then to talk to them about it, the implications of going through that process. These can be bought in bulk. And I would think as a pastor you find them very useful in that respect. And there's another one in this series that I think could work that way. Basic questions on sexuality and reproductive technology for couples who are going through that process or thinking about that process, couples who are having difficulty having children. They need something, manageable for their thinking. This was an excellent idea, answering the typical questions that people have from a Christian point of view. It's worth knowing about this website. They're continually, it's bioethics.org, and they're larger books that they keep producing in this area, and it's just worth visiting this website from time to time. They have a new book out. It hasn't yet. I haven't yet received my copy, but it's the full discussion of reproductive technology. So, you want to have that in your library to have the full discussion. But I think that these are extremely useful tool in bringing people up to speed and getting the discussion at an advanced level as they're going through these decisions. The PCA report on heroic measures was done before a lot of this material was available, so we were sort of working out to that position, and I think I will refer to that later today, but I think that it's useful to have something that represents a wider Christian consensus now on these issues. There's nothing in here that is not compatible with what we say in the PCA report, and it's in a more attractive and useful format, and it's more current also. This area just goes out of date so quickly. So I wanted you to be aware of those booklets. Let's begin with prayer. Lord in heaven, we recognize our dependence upon you for every breath that we draw. We pray for strength to do what you have given us to do at the end of the semester. We are overloaded with issues. We cannot resolve all these issues. We ask for your wisdom and blessing upon us as we study them. Create in us a disposition that seeks in everything to subordinate itself to your will. be with us in these last days of the semester to honor you by seeking to fulfill what you have given us to do, as complex and exhausting as it is. We would not fail to pray for our nation also on this day of prayer, that you would turn our hearts to you. We know that we are to pray for the peace of the city in which we dwell. for its well-being, we also know that true well-being comes from the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that the gospel may go forth in power in our generation, that to turn hearts back to you, those who've departed, that our national life may reflect the principles that you have established for godly living in community. Be with us in this hour, we pray, in the questions we discuss, for Jesus' sake. Now, last time we started the second part of respect for human life. I divided it in terms of nascent human life and then respect for human life at the end. And we began with neonatal neglect. Right after birth, there's a problem with respect for human life. And we got started on physician-assisted suicide, which the state of Oregon now has made legal, and about 14 a year are opting for that assistance. There are several problems with physician-assisted suicide that I want to mention, to focus our attention on why we should be concerned about this issue as a societal issue. So far, there's only one state that has actually enacted into law, but it is a very radical thing that they have done. Only Colombia, South America, has a similar legislation. It is practiced without legislation in many cases, but not even the Netherlands has enacted euthanasia into law. They have a non-prosecution issue so that they tolerate non-prosecution in terms of various forms of assisted suicide and euthanasia. But even strictly speaking, even in the Netherlands, the law has not been changed. It was changed in northern territories of Australia, but then changed back. So it's really radical. What the state of Oregon has done is really radical. These are the problems with it. First of all, it endorses suicide. That is, it co-opts society in what's said to be the autonomous choice of the person. And that is a very dangerous matter. If you study suicide, you know that people are ambivalent about that up until the end most times. And what they need to hear from the community is that their life is worth living, even if they cannot recognize it in their present suffering. We have no right as a society to say, go ahead, we don't care what you do with yourself, which is in effect what you're saying if you adopt a policy that sanctions suicide, which is what is done here. So I think that the case against suicide is really the foundational here. The American legal system has, I learned since the last class, never had the same laws against suicide that Great Britain had up until the 1960s. We never enacted into law laws against suicide, but we have always had laws against assisted suicide. And most states, in fact, all but six, have explicit laws, or common laws, clear laws against assisted suicide. In a few states, it's ambiguous. In Oregon, it is it's now the law. So it's a very radical step, and it's the opposite of what society should say to its members. It's presented as an autonomous issue, and that suits our radical individualism. Everybody does what he wants, but we have a responsibility for one another, and we can't really give up that responsibility for a member of our community. The community needs to say, though you don't think your life is worth living, we do, and we will care for you. We'll do what it takes. So it endorses suicide. It compromises the medical profession. Medical profession is to be a healing profession. Can't always heal. but it must always care. So it's a healing and caring profession. But it's to always heal, always to care, never to kill. And although it doesn't directly kill in a physician-assisted suicide, it nevertheless is co-opted into the process by giving the means by which the autonomous agent takes his own life. Now, the appeal of this in the medical profession is to compassion. So can't you do something for me in my suffering? And a caring profession is, you feel the pull toward that. But it really compromises the profession. Once you move in this direction, you have become not a healing and caring profession, but a killing profession. It seriously erodes the concept of medicine as a profession that goes back at least 400 years before Christ to Hippocrates. So this is also a radical development. It's really returning to an era before the Hippocratic Oath was instituted. And for those reasons, I think we must resist it. And the article that I gave, the handout that I gave you on medicalizing suicide, I think is right on this point, and we need to interact with that. The third point that I would make is that it inevitably invites euthanasia. The state of Oregon went the direction of physician-assisted suicide after trying a more broadly in use of the medical profession in California and Washington, attempts that would actually have allowed the doctor to administer the fatal dose of medicine. That was turned down in both of those states on referendum. And the state of Oregon then, realizing that public sentiment would not support euthanasia, went the route of assisted suicide. However, there is no way to logically not allow the doctors to administrate the fatal dose, but simply require the patient to take it. You can even expect discrimination suits where a person has expressed their wishes, received the medicine, fallen into a coma. You can expect lawsuits for the oddly discrimination against the handicapped for not allowing the doctor to administer the dose that the patient clearly wanted, had in hand, but was unable to take. And so I think that there's no, when we should be careful about slippery slope arguments. What this one means is that there is a momentum once you introduce physicians into the death process to move toward, on the grounds of compassion, the more compassionate thing is to let the doctor administer the dose, because death by taking pills, they tell me, can take 3 hours or more. And there are risks because people are sick. The patient can spill the medicine or choke, vomit, fall asleep before the full dose. With an injection, the patient lapses into a coma within about 10 seconds, and death comes often 10 minutes later. If you allow the autonomy issue and you involve the medical profession on compassion grounds, which is more compassionate? Well, it's obvious that euthanasia, physician-administered death, is more compassionate. So I think that this is a clear example of a slope on which it's impossible to gain a foothold and not move toward the other thing. The logic is toward euthanasia. I think it's wrong in itself. Physician-assisted suicide is wrong in itself. So I'm not saying it's wrong because it invites euthanasia, but I think that we should recognize it's inevitable. The logic is inexorable. That if you involve physicians in death to this extent, on grounds of compassion, you're going to take the next step. A fourth objection that I have is that that it puts the vulnerable at risk. Say this, just put it vulnerable. It puts vulnerable persons at risk. Once you create the option as a matter of societal permission, you create an expectation for that, especially in a society where the great fear is being a burden on somebody else. I think that fear of being a burden comes on somebody else probably stems from our unwillingness to take on burdens. And so we don't want to be a burden because we are rejecting the idea of taking on burdens. That's latent there. But in the climate where the main fear is you don't want to be a burden, if you create the option of a way out that's painless, socially sanctioned, then people are not autonomous in making that decision. It undercuts the autonomy of the decision, because there are subtle and not so subtle pressures to get on with the final exit. And that's already happening, as documented in a number of things. So I think that for these reasons, we need to be alert and aware and to oppose the movement of physician-assisted suicide. It is involving the culture of death. So for those I think of, I think that's sufficient. Yes. No, not to my knowledge. I don't think that there are. Most successful suicides are by white males in terms of percentage, and they're mostly with guns, with firearms. And so there's another issue that is there. But that's the way most suicides happen. More women attempt suicide than men, but more men are actually successful in carrying it out. And it is one thing about this booklet on suicide and euthanasia that answers a number of those statistical questions about suicide. It's very handy for that kind of information. One of my kids, when he was coming along, taking piano, asked me to get him the theme from MASH and to play. And so I did. And then, to my astonishment, I didn't know this, the theme to MASH is Suicide is Painless. If there is ever a lie, that's it. Suicide is not painless. No, it's a terrible event, and the family is left with the consequences. Yes. What about lethal injection? Yeah. I'm not talking about the pain to the person that's involved. I'm talking about the pain to the family. But I'm also talking about the pain that comes from being isolated and allowed to commit suicide, when suicide is mainly a cry for help. The authority on suicide in this country is Hendon. See if I can get his full name here for you. It's Herb Hendon, one of the most foremost American authorities on suicide, executive director of the American Suicide Foundation, professor of psychiatry at New York Medical College. He came to my attention with a book published in 1997, Seduced by Death. It's an account of the medical situation in the Netherlands, which he interviewed. He went with sympathetic toward the Dutch cure when he started out, but when he found that the safeguards were violated, he really changed his mind. The various safeguards that are put into law are being ignored. So it's a very important work, 1997, Seduced by Death, And in that book, he does go into some of the things about suicide, as well as how there is a movement from assisted suicide to euthanasia, from euthanasia for people who are terminally ill to euthanasia for those who are chronically ill, for euthanasia for physical distress to euthanasia for psychological distress, and from voluntary euthanasia to non-voluntary euthanasia. It's a good exploration of that movement. And virtually every guideline that was established can be violated with impunity. So it's a lesson as we move into that area. We ought to examine what the actual experience has been in Holland. Now, we need to talk about a third area here that I call medical non-intervention. Today I'm calling it medical non-treatment. Medical non-treatment is what I meant to say. On the last page of the handout that I gave yesterday on do dying patients really need IV fluids, I have from the Christian Medical Fellowship, that's the British Christian Medical Fellowship, from their file, 1999, some reasons why a doctor may decide to avoid, delay, start, or stop a particular treatment, and then 10 key concepts that guide their discussion. That's a handy grid. Okay, it's useful to take a look at that. I want to say something about the PCA report on medical non-treatment. We've already seen that sometimes that constitutes culpable neglect when Down syndrome babies are allowed to die through either medical non-intervention or not feeding them and hydrating them. That's by design, so that they would die and you're not burdened with a Down syndrome child. That is euthanasia. The intention is that the child die through its non-treatment. So that there are measures that are necessary means of preservation of a life. And our report took the position that food, air, water by natural routes, that is without technical assistance, may not be denied by the patient or anyone caring for him, and medical treatment that is clearly efficacious to heal or to restore may not be denied either. Okay, if it is a reversible condition, then our respect for life requires us to make use of that medical intervention. If it's a treatable condition, and including the sustenance that's necessary while that's going on. But on the other side, the PCA report says treatments that are ineffective, minimally effective, or have frequent and serious side effects are not obligatory. In other words, there are limits to what we can impose by way of medical treatment. We go on to say in the report, specific effective measures should be chosen with clear-cut goals for the patient's condition. These are patient-oriented. You can't deal with these in this abstract. You have to deal with the particular patient and choose those goals in there. We say in the report, I think this was important, ethical choices may become more clearly evident if the goals of medical care in these situations are, first, to heal or restore, but if we can't do that, secondly, to relieve suffering, and then I underline this, it is not the goal of medicine simply to prevent death. It's not the goal of medicine simply to prevent death. The underlying disease that takes their life. And a person in the terminal stages of an illness, one that is irreversible, has a right to say to physicians, not help me to kill myself, nor kill me. But he does have the right to say, it is time for me to die. Do not intervene. Now, there's now widespread agreement that patients that are in an irreversible condition should not be subjected to troublesome treatments that cannot restore to health. And a corollary of that, of relieving suffering, is that doctors may use drugs to control pain, even though they may have the effect of shortening life. Your intention in those cases is not to shorten the life. Your intention is to relieve the suffering, to make the life more bearable. But it does have, as a side effect, the shortening of life. Now, this is very, very different. Dr. Koop made the point this way. The intent behind the gradual administration of drugs to allay suffering is to keep her comfortable as a person slips away. The intent behind the drug overdose is to get her out of her misery, off our hands, as quickly as possible. Now, this comes down to intent. It's been argued that if we allow drugs that we know will shorten life, well, why not just give the fatal dose all at once? Well, it does depend upon your intention, and there's a legitimate intention to relieve suffering, even at, though it hastens death, that doesn't intend to hasten the death. That's not the motive. Whereas a drug overdose is to relieve suffering by taking the person's life. That is a quite different thing. And that, as a matter of fact, was recognized in the Supreme Court as one of these cases came up to it. So that's now a standard recognition. Difference between administrating drugs, which may have the side effect of shortening life, and the intentional use of drugs to take away life. Okay? Now, I think that their care for the dying mandates a number of things. Let me put it this way. Over the summer, I'm going to try to learn to use PowerPoint, and then we can save all this in a room that I don't have an overhead in. But anyway, there are these four things that we ought always to have caring for the dying. First of all is companionship. Companionship. So that a person does not die alone. That human contact that really says to die with dignity means to die as a human person to the end, and I'll be with you and through the dying process. And the hospice movement has established itself as a truly viable alternative to the death with dignity movement that involves suicide or euthanasia. Okay? It's the positive attitude that is transferred to the dying person through this. It lifts the feeling of helplessness and helps the patient to die with a sense of worth to the end. That's true dignity, to help the person die with a sense of worth to the end. Now, along with that is spiritual care, which as Christians we must always provide. Spiritual care, to pray with and for a dying person, even when they slip into unconsciousness. They may be unconscious from our point of view. There are various testimonies when a person apparently unconscious has been able to make some motion that they recognize what is going on. But in any case, we pray for people that they can't hear us. But our presence there in the spiritual care is there. Then there is hygiene. as a part of respect for human life to the end, keep people clean and comfortable. That is a part of the care that we must always give. And the fourth thing would be analgesics or painkillers. And those should be administered aggressively. It's now recognized that aggressive use of morphine is not incompatible with respect for human life. It may have the effect of shortening the life, but persons may be lucid in those final days, and the value of being lucid and free from pain outweighs the shortening of the painful experience until the end. It's not a biblical principle that we should suffer as much as possible. You know, we accept suffering when God has it, but God has also provided us ways to alleviate suffering. Now, so this is comfort care. When we can't cure, we can always provide comfort care, and out of respect for human life, we certainly should do that even when we can't treat symptoms, let alone cure. Comfort care is always mandatory on us. Now, the question of nutrition and hydration, because that is so basic to the care we owe one another, and has such is such and symbolizes the bonds of nurturance that we have, that this sometimes people add that as a fifth point, that we may never deny a dying patient food and water. If we can't administer them through natural means, then artificially we may do that. We came to the conclusion in our committee, as a result of the medical doctors on that committee, that even taking nourishment may impose excessive burdens. And artificial administration is sometimes excessively burdensome in that connection. You know, fluids can be administered by intravenously by needle for only a limited amount of time. Then you have to go into more radical things, a nasogastric tube down your through your nose to the stomach, or an operation called gastrostomy. We need some question as to when it is mandatory. I take the position, and I'm happy to see that this is also the position of the booklet End of Life Questions. They recognize that this is controversial, and so they leave it to the judgment of the person involved as whether this is always necessary, but they defend those who would remove it. I take it on the ground that this is, although this is not medical treatment, it is an invasive medical procedure, and the conditions when medically assisted nutrition and hydration are not obligatory, these three, when they're futile, that's clear. God doesn't require us to do something that's futile. And sometimes the effort to provide nutrition and hydration may very well cause suffering and offers no counterbalancing benefit. The body is shutting down. It can't metabolize food. And it's pointless. And so that is to lose sight of the purpose of medicine, to hold that a patient must be subject to predictably futile sort of intervention is to lose sight of the purpose that we're there for. I think that's clear cut. If it's futile, it's not obviously not obligatory. A judgment is called for when burden is disproportionate to any possible benefit. That is when you're postponing death by measures that increase suffering. That's a judgment that we need to make. And the article that I gave on our IV fluids always necessary makes that case that sometimes, though you may postpone the hour of death, it's only at the expense of suffering. The third type of condition is when the patient cannot benefit because of pathology. We're talking here about an irreversible condition in which a person is rendered permanently unconscious. Now, you have to make a judgment. Many different kinds of coma. There are whole books written on the different types of coma. And so we have to be very careful here as to whether we're talking about an irreversible condition or one that's reversible. There have people who've wakened after years of being in a coma because it was not irreversible, and respect for life requires us to maintain them. But we're talking about the kind of pathology that is irreversible. A person is not dead because the brain stem is still working, so the metabolism functions are still going on, but the all upper brain activity is gone, so that the person will never regain consciousness and will never function as a person. And I think that that's the question where we have to ask it, what is the benefit to the patient of under those circumstances? Let me say something about the criteria of death or the clinical signs of death before I get back to this question. On the clinical signs of death, we now have the traditional clinical signs, irreversible cessation of circulatory and respiratory functions, okay? Irreversible cessation of circulatory and respiratory functions. That's your heart and lungs. Once those are gone, you're dead. But now, with our modern technology, we can keep the blood circulating and the lungs are oxygenated indefinitely through machines. And so we've had to adopt when those traditional signs cannot be applied, then we have had to take as a criterion of death irreversible cessation of all functions of the entire brain, including the brain stem. Human life is then no longer present because unified human function isn't present and cannot be restored. In biblical terms, the body without the spirit is dead. Now, we don't identify the spirit with the brain, but that brain is the organizing of life in this, organizing principle in this life. And when the brain is dead, when the whole brain is dead, the person is dead. Okay. So, turn off the machine. It's clear cut. And I think that we should be careful about turning off the machine. People have, because of the transplant industry, been precipitous in their wanting to pronounce people dead. So this is something that is, again, it's an area of caution. But in principle, when we can't apply the traditional signs because we've got a respirator going, then you take the person off the respirator. Do we then wait until heart and lung function actually cease before we allow transplant? I think yes, but there could be further discussion of that, yes. Well, I don't think that I entirely agree with that. I think that it's entirely financially motivated. You have to, if you cannot imply we're talking about a person that has no brain function, not a person whose brain stem is still functioning, but no brain function. That person, from a biblical point of view, is no longer there. And I think that the only way the reason we cannot apply the traditional clinical signs is because the technology is in the way. We have to remove the technology in order to see that will be the result. The circulatory system's function is to supply oxygen to the brain. If the brain is no longer working, it's pointless to supply it with oxygen. And so, you know, to keep a person in a state of artificially suspended animation seems to me to go against the biblical principle. What is more difficult is where the financial thing does come in is when people are in reversible coma, because that is $100,000 a year, and it goes on, and it is indefinite. But there is, for respect for life, that there is, when a person is conscious or has the potential of regaining consciousness, that's one set of circumstances. This other circumstances is that the person will never be conscious because the brain is dead, as we say. When the brain is dead, the person is dead. Further complication is when you have the brain stem so that there's still life there. There's a movement now to say that we define death in terms of just the upper brain rather than the whole brain. And so these people who have still brain stems are dead. I think that's a big mistake. They are alive. The question is, the ethical question is, whether we are obligated to keep them alive, though they will never regain consciousness. They will never function as a person because of their brain cell. They're still a person, but the question is whether it's obligatory on us to sustain them, knowing that they will never regain those functions. Now, the pamphlet here, I hope I can get the right page easily, 18 and 19. This is let me just read you a couple of things. Perhaps the most perplexing category of patients are those who are permanently unconscious, but not imminently dying. You've got a brain stem, but you don't have an upper brain. It's so-called persistent vegetative state. We avoid that terminology, but that PVS is what it's called in the literature. What do we do about these people? This is the most agonizing decision. We can't say that they're dead. You know, they are still alive, I agree with their caution about talking about a vegetative state, because that involves a loss of respect. Second, people understandably struggle as they try to locate such patients on the continuum from life in this world to life in the next. When does a Christian, for example, move beyond interaction with this world to interaction with the spiritual realm belong? Beyond experientially, permanently unconscious patients, experientially, permanently unconscious patients have left this world, so the benefit to the patients of continued symptom care that merely keeps the bodily functions from ceasing is far from clear. I think you have to ask, what does it benefit the patient? Now, it ought to be very clear about what the patient's will is. We all ought to decide and get it in writing what our will is. And if we want that symptom care, if we're in that kind of a state, we should say so. And if we don't want it, we should also say so. So we don't put other people in the position of having to infer that decision or make that decision. It ought to be clear, but it's a judgment call. And I think that some symptoms care can be elected out of respect for human life, but in some circumstances, I think it is appropriate to not intervene with intrusive measures for the purpose of keeping an unconscious person, a permanently unconscious person, from dying. You know, what benefit is that to the person? And I do think it's not wrong to factor in the cost of that $100,000 a year in order to maintain a person in that unrecoverable unconscious state, it seems to me, is excessively burdensome, not just financially, in terms of the patient, in terms of the family, in terms of the nature of the care itself. What are we doing when we go to these measures, simply because we have them now in our modern age, rather than allowing nature to take its course? The person, we're not choosing death in those situations. We'll be bowing before the inevitable. Death, of course, is advanced by the pathology itself, and beyond some point, it's a judgment call. It's useless to fight it. So I take the position that for anencephalic infants, children without a brain, that we allow them to die. We don't kill them, but it's not culpable neglect to not to feed them. We make them comfortable. We switch from hydration to moistening the lips, to do everything we can to make them comforting. All the scientific details are in that article. There comes a time in which it's futile and of no benefit to the patient to maintain them in that state. They're not dead, and we don't have a right to kill them, but I think that non-intervention or non-treatment, and I think that treatment in this case with food and water, though that bothers us, is an invasive procedure. Yes, Bill. The reason why we have the criterion of brain death, in which we declare a person dead at that point and remove the machine, is because the person cannot function in that condition. We are artificially maintaining a corpse in its taking its natural course. That's why we declare a person brain dead. Now, whether we should actually wait until the person ceases all those functions before we start removing organs is a question I haven't decided. But I think that the brain death criterion is clear, that person is gone, is no longer with us, and it's wrong to maintain that person in suspended animation. You know, the death is an event that is clinically analyzed, but things keep cell division and growth of fingernails and hair and so forth. You know, morticians, have to shave and clip fingernails and all that because processes are still going on when the person is dead. So I think that the criterion of brain death, it seems to me, is sound in terms of looking at biblical principles. We don't have a clinical definition of death in the scriptures, but I think that this is the definition of the brain is compatible. A brain death is compatible with everything that we know from the scriptures. Yes. Well, I think that it depends on the individual case, obviously, but I think in principle, where there's that kind of resistance, food and water by natural routes is one thing. Now, sometimes we go to the other route because it's easier on us. It takes a lot of time to feed a person by hand. If they can still take it by natural routes, we ought to do it. Even in those cases, there is the liability of pneumonia because the food gets into the lungs. And then should we treat the pneumonia? Well, at some point, you have to decide whether the treatment is more burdensome and for the patient's benefit. We're talking about individual patients rather than an abstract concept of going on with life. That our tendency, because of our strong pro-life commitments, is to over-treat. And for families to require more treatment than they want for themselves. And so we have to make some judgments. And there's a growing set of criteria that they do have to be applied in individual cases. But what's the good of the patient? That's the question. What benefit does this have for the patient? And is it worth it? Not all medical interventions are worth it to the patient. And so a person can say, I've lived long enough. This isn't going to cure me. And the side effects of this particular procedure are so horrific, you know, that at my age and given my circumstances, don't intervene. That's a rational and biblical decision that we can make. The only one that I can think of is in James, as the body without the spirit is dead. I mean, Paul is arguing there, but it's like Ecclesiastes, the body returns to earth as it was, and the spirit to God that gave it. Now, the death of the brain is not we don't identify the spirit in the brain, but the brain is the organizing function where the spirit operates in this life. So I think it's legitimate it's as close as we're going to get in a authority that was produced before we had all of this advanced understanding. Okay, well, we need to start our next topic. We'll have to finish up. Really proposed to talk about too many issues that these last couple of days, but I do want to say something about homosexuality, something about role of women, and something about race relations. Those latter two, I'm going to have to just give some principles for guidance rather than a full discussion. But homosexuality, as you know, just is a very much in the news right now, in terms of the Boy Scout thing, in terms of the March on Washington, in terms of the Vermont Civic Union legislation. So this is this does require that we give serious attention to it. If you'll take the by way of introduction, if you'll take the handout that I gave, I really meant to put Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen on the front. I punched this in the wrong side, but logically, her article comes first. Just sort of orient us toward the homosexual discussion. I think this is very much to the point. Most mainline church study documents on the issue simply assume that the biological origins of homosexuality are scientifically established, but this is far from the case. Now, Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen is a psychologist. She's a Reformed Christian, teaches at the Eastern Baptist College, has written Gender and Grace. I think that's the book she's best known for. But she approaches this from the side of a trained psychologist. And what she talks about establishing causality requires a broadly accepted definition of just what it is we are deserving, and consensus is lacking. A couple of weeks ago, I attended a conference at St. Louis University sponsored by various homosexual groups, and I heard a really fine lecture by a lesbian psychoanalyst. I was glad I'd taken invited Dr. Winter to go along with me, because you really had needed to have some background in order to ask the right question. But under his probing, she really admitted this. What's in this paper from a psychological point of view, this is accurate. And she said, we hear in the news when there's some supposed genetic connection with homosexuality, what we don't hear is when further research turns up that didn't pan out. So she was very honest. I really, really thought it was good to hear some of this from the other side, so to speak. She also said in her practice, as Dr. Winter pressed her on the question of whether persons can change, well, you know, it sort of depends on where you are along this continuum. She had and desire for change is a factor. She said she had an Orthodox Jewish woman who is lesbian who came to her, and the psychotherapist took the view, it's not my role to make a judgment here, but she led her to decide, you know, you're going to have to choose whether to remain true to your Orthodox Jewish faith or your lesbian inclinations. And she chose her Orthodox Jewish faith. That was more important to her than the expression of her lesbian inclination. She made, you know, she made that choice. So that was, to me, illuminating. You know? That is a that's a psychotherapist who lets, who doesn't impose her view on the, her client. I'll have to get it. It slips me at the moment. Sorry. Not in my permanent memory. I have to consult my literature. But I'll bring her name. I'm from an Eastern college. But I forget the name of that, too. The second paragraph from Van Leeuwen. You getting this all on tape? Okay. That was wonderful. Clearly, biology does matter. This also was admitted, and there's still some perplexity. It follows a predictable, if complicated, course. Biological aspects of sexuality usually correspond with each other and with psychological aspects to lead to the male-female sexual bonding and subsequent reproductive activity. That's the way we're made. Well, that's what usually happens. The concordance of these multiple aspects can break down on rare occasions. You know, the 10% rule has been undermined. It's at most 3%. Now, recognized homosexual spokespersons adopt that figure now. But the norm is clear. The human biological program is biased toward heterosexuality. And as a species, we are not infinitely malleable in terms of our potential sexual orientation. I think this is well put. Now, here's the point that I latch on to. The interplay between nature, nurture, human freedom also helps to explain that our Old Testament, New Testament ancestors were correct in treating various non-normative sexual acts as things to which anyone could be tempted. The Bible, as we will see, approaches this on the level of behavior, on the level of actions, and that's because a number of number forces can influence people to engage in variations. That's why people are tempted to speak of the social construction of sexuality. She rejects that, but you can sort of see why that is the case. Last paragraph, we need to remember that the concept of constitutional homosexual orientation arose when Victorian doctors shifted attention from individual homosexual acts to the concept of homosexuality as a pervasive personality structure. This is recent in terms of approaches, and she suggests here, might it not even be preferable to return to the language of our recent ancestors and try to deal with each case on a compassionate individual basis that declines to make global fatalistic attributions about sexual orientation? Well, I think that's sound advice. And so if we start, let me get a start on my outline on homosexuality. It's pretty simple. It's Bible, church, and society. Is this now seven? It's eight? No, it's seven. Homosexuality. I begin with the biblical testimony. Whenever I approach this subject in a forum or whatever, I always try to get three evangelical assumptions out early on. They are that all human beings are created in the image of God. I think it's important to say that, all human beings are created in the image of God. That has certain implications for the way we treat one another. All human beings are created in the image of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we recognize our solidarity in sin as well as our common dignity as human beings in the image of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the third aspect of the evangelical perspective is that all are offered forgiveness and renewal through Christ. Now, you will recognize our standard framework of creation, fall, and redemption. All human beings are created in the image of God. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All are offered forgiveness and renewal in Christ. That's a basic framework. And I think it's useful as you get into discussions of this to let that come through in some way or other. So that's the evangelical perspective that we look at when we consider the biblical testimony specifically with respect to homosexuality. We have a theological framework that I think is useful for that. I begin with the creation ordinances. I think it's important to begin with Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, the passages that Jesus coordinates in the Gospels. He's actually talking about divorce, but he collates these two passages, and I think they're relevant here. God created humankind as complementary sexual beings, male and female. And erotic desire is rightfully fulfilled in the one flesh relationship of heterosexual marriage. I'll run that by again. God created humankind as complementary sexual beings, male and female, obviously. Corollary is that erotic desire is rightfully fulfilled in the one flesh relationship of heterosexual marriage. Actually, you could just say marriage, but to be explicit about it now, it's heterosexual marriage we're talking about. Now, the reason why I think it's important to begin with the creation ordinances is that the norm of heterosexual marriage is uniformly presented in Scripture from the creation narrative to the vision of the New Jerusalem. It's literally from Genesis to Revelation. Creation narrative, God's creation, male and female, Adam and Eve, one flesh relationship of marriage, and the New Jerusalem as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb is based on a heterosexual figure of marriage. And there is no counterweight, no countering text. Now, on the issue of women's ordination, we have some countertext to deal with. You know, you have to sort that through. Which, do you give greater weight to Galatians? In Christ, there's no male or female. Or greater weight to 1 Timothy, in which Paul doesn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. Well, you've got at least countervailing text in that case. No countervailing text with respect to homosexuality. Okay. Now, I think it's useful to say that because it's sometimes argued there are only a few texts that deal with homosexuality. That is true. There are just a handful. But they're against the background of the whole teaching of Scripture in which heterosexual marriage is the norm for the fulfillment of erotic desire. Okay. Creation ordinances. Then the law of Moses, I go to. I skipped the account of Sodom. I think that that is homosexual activity that was envisioned there. But it's gang rape. Nobody is going to approve gang rape, heterosexual or homosexual. And so I think that it's not the most useful passage to bring out. I think that better to go to the explicit text in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. And Leviticus 18:22 says that you shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. And Leviticus 20:13 is an example of case law where that the death penalty is prescribed for that activity. Now, these passages are frequently dismissed as part of Israel's ceremonial law, specifically the concern with cult prostitution. And therefore, you know, for both of those reasons, they aren't applicable to homosexual relations today. But not everything in Leviticus is temporary. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Many folks don't realize that that comes from Leviticus, and it happens to be sandwiched in between chapters 18 and chapter 20. So we recognize we've got to make some distinctions when it comes to Leviticus. Some of it is what we call the moral law. And when you look at the surrounding context of Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 18:20 refers to adultery. Verse 21, child sacrifice. Verse 23, bestiality. So it's talking about moral concerns. Now, it is true that Leviticus 18 has some other things in there. Leviticus 18:19 prohibits intercourse during menstruation. So there's ceremonial mixed in. We would say the blood laws have a specific reference in the Old Testament law. And the consequences are certainly not on a par with Leviticus 20:13. Compare Leviticus 15:24 and Leviticus 20:13 for the penalty of having intercourse during menstruation. We're out of time. Just to say one thing, in Leviticus 18, homosexual acts are called an abomination. That's clearly a term that's used for moral wrong, but it's not the only moral wrong. Sometimes the only time abomination, sin is referred to as abomination, is referred to this sin, and that's wrong. You've got to read Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, for the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. And homosexuality is not on that list, but sowing dissension among brothers is. So, let's be even-handed in what we call abomination. You know, to reserve it for homosexuality fails to take account that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, we'll have to start here next time. Thank you.